Now I'm turning you tonight to the first book of the New Testament. We began this morning in the first book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, and we're coming tonight to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to read from verse 2, Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. The violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Ending at verse 15. And may the Lord bless to our hearts our meditation on his word. When I made my appearance for the first time on this scene, my parents gave me two names. First of all, they called me Samuel. That was after an Uncle Sam. But there was another uncle, an Uncle Tom. So they called me Samuel Thomas. And that meant, of course, that nobody would be offended. It also meant that across all the years, my middle name has been Thomas. And of course, you've all heard of Thomas, Doubting Thomas. Tonight I want to speak to you on the subject of doubts and of doubtings. And with a name like mine, I think I'm quite qualified to speak on such a subject. What I have to say to you, I'm grounding in this story we have read about John the Baptist in prison. John was in prison, and he heard about the works of Jesus. And he wondered to himself, if all these things are true, why am I here? Why am I in this state, in this position? For John's prison was no Megabre, I can assure you of that. It was a dark, damp, dank dungeon. John had been used to the wide open spaces. The wilderness was his parish, but now he was confined. And John was accustomed to multitudes of men and women hanging on his every word. But now he was in virtual isolation. But one day he had a visitor. A visitor who passed through his prison. And you'll recognize the visitor when I give you his name. He's referred to in Scripture as that old serpent called the devil and Satan. The Apostle Peter referred to him as your adversary, the devil, who goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he didn't pass through John's prison as a roaring lion. He passed through John's prison as a subtle serpent. And in passing through, he sowed seeds. Seeds of doubt in John's mind. And he left John wondering. And John became possessed of two questions. For the seeds that were sown in his mind were particularly pernicious because they impinged on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John was left wondering about Christ. Is he the one that was to come? Or has it all been a mistake? Or maybe a misunderstanding? And the second question was, if he is not the one who was to come, then we should surely be looking for another. And so John was perplexed with these questions. And it may be that there's someone here tonight, and you are perplexed and even confused in your heart and mind about questions, particularly questions about our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see parallels between yourself and John the Baptist, as we have him in this particular passage. I say John found himself in changed circumstances. And sometimes our circumstances can change very quickly and sometimes very profoundly. And it's at times like that that we find ourselves vulnerable to the subtlety of the serpent who is the devil. John found it so, and you and me can find it so as well. Our circumstances can be changed by means of a bereavement, or maybe it's an unemployment, or maybe it's a failure in business, or maybe it's a domestic issue. But one way or another, we can find ourselves in changed circumstances. And at such a time as that, we are vulnerable to the activity of the great adversary who is still sowing seeds of doubt in the hearts and minds of men and women. You may be interested to know that the word old, that old serpent, is the word from which we get our word ancient, that ancient serpent, the devil and Satan. You see, there's nothing new about the activity of Satan. Paul was able to say in his day, and that's well nigh 2,000 years ago, he said, we're not ignorant of his devices. And if he could say it, how much more we can say it today, 2,000 years down the line. That ancient serpent, his activities, his wiles, his deceits, why, they take us away back to ancient times, back as far as the Garden of Eden itself. For you remember how he entered the garden, and he sowed seeds of doubt in the minds of our first parents. First of all, he caused them to doubt the love of God. He said to Eve, you believe that God loves you? Yes, we do. Well, if God loved you, he would withhold nothing from you. And yet, look at what has happened. He has withheld from you the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. He can't love you as you think he loves you. And so he sowed seeds of doubt in her mind about the love of God. And then he went on to sow seeds in her mind about the word of God. For Eve said to him, the Lord hath said, in the day we eat thereof, we shall surely die. But he changed that assertion to a question, and he simply said, hath God said? And thus he undermined their confidence in the word of God. And he not only sowed seeds of doubt in Eve's mind about the love of God and about the word of God, but also about the faithfulness of God. For she said, the Lord hath said, in the day we eat thereof, we shall surely die. And again, he changed that statement to a question. And he said, "Ye shall not surely die." That was his tactic way back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. And that was his tactic here in Matthew chapter 11 when he passed through John's prison and sowed these seeds of doubt in John's mind. And that is his tactic right down to this present day. And especially if we find ourselves in changed circumstances, or perhaps under the weather for one reason or another, the enemy can so easily get the advantage over us and cause us to doubt things that otherwise we are perfectly sure about. He passed through John's prison, sowed seeds of doubt in John's mind. And some of us here tonight can find perhaps a parallel between our own present experience and what was the experience of John on that occasion. But how John handled those doubts is very interesting to note and important for us to appreciate. What did he do in the presence of these doubts, these anxieties, these misgivings, these apprehensions that were filling his heart and mind? Well, he did a very simple thing. He brought these things to the Lord. And that's what you and me have got to do with our doubts and our misgivings. We've got to bring them to the Lord. And oh, what peace we often forfeit. And oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And yet for John there was a problem. He was shut up in prison, you see, and he wasn't able himself personally to bring these things to the Lord. So this is what he did. He called two of his friends, two of his trusted friends, men that he knew. Men he knew the Lord, and he shared with them the burdens that were upon his heart, shared with him his anxieties and his doubts, and he asked them if they would take these things up on his behalf and bring them before the Lord. Now, that was a very interesting thing for him to do, and there's an important lesson for us in that. You see, we should make friends of people who know the Lord. And when we find ourselves under pressure, when the enemy is pressing upon us on every hand, it's a great thing to be able to call upon such friends and to unburden ourselves before them. And to ask them to take up these things that have been troubling us and to bring them to the Lord on our behalf. For there are times when we find we're scarcely able to pray for ourselves. Paul acknowledged this in Romans chapter 8. He says there are times when we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And what a comfort it is in such circumstances as that to be able to call upon brothers and sisters who know the Lord, who believe in prayer, and who can share with us whatever burdens may be upon us and take these matters up and on our behalf represent them before the Lord. That's what John did, and that's what you and me must learn to do. Now, when they came to the Lord with these anxieties that perplexed John, it was a day of might and miracle. Listen to what it says. It was a day when the blind received their sight, the lame were caused to walk, the lepers were cleansed, and the deaf were made to hear, the dead were raised up, and the poor were having the gospel preached to them. It was that sort of a day of might and of miracle. But what I find particularly interesting in the story is how the res- how the Savior responded to the intercessions of these friends on John's behalf. He did not adopt the tactics of the modern psychologist, and he didn't send them back to John and slap him on the back and tell him, John, we all have our downsides. There are always difficult and dark days. But cheer up, old man. There are brighter days ahead. He didn't do that. Had he done that, that would have been very, very cruel indeed. For he who knew all things knew that John would only exit that dungeon by way of the executioner's block. And that, in point of fact, is what happened. So the Lord did not adopt tactics like that. But what he did was, he said to these two friends of John, go back, he said to John, and tell him, show him those things which ye do hear and see. Let me list them again. The blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, the lepers cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead raised up, and the poor, having the gospel preached unto them. Now, what kind of a way was that to respond to the intercessions of John's friends? It was a most marvelous way indeed. For you see, the Savior knew that John's mind was steeped in the Hebrew prophets. And John knew that these things were the very things that the prophets had predicted would accredit the ministry of the true Messiah. And this true Messiah had now appeared, and his ministry was being marvelously confirmed by these mighty works that he was performing. And so the Savior responded, you see, by casting John back on the promises of God. And that is the great antidote to doubts and doubtings. It's to take our stand on the promises of God. And when we find ourselves perplexed and failing to understand what's happening, we need to always go back to those things that we know and are sure of. We need to go back, right back, to the promises of God. And so John's friends went back and shared what the Savior had said with him, and I have no doubt that it was a great help and a blessing to him. And John eventually was led out from that dungeon to the executioner's block, and I verily believe that John laid his head as on a pillow. He laid his head on the promises of God. And thus he passed through the veil into the better land. Now the Lord Jesus, after they had gone away, turned to the people who were around, and there seems to have been quite a crowd. And he started talking to them about John. And he had a lot of things to say, which I will not stop to detail tonight. But there are two things he said about John the Baptist that I just want to highlight. And the first is this. He said, of them born of woman, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Now that was a mighty statement to come from the lips of the Son of God. Of them born of woman, he said, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Now, I find great comfort in that, because if John the Baptist could be conscious of doubts and doubtings in his heart and mind, then there must surely be some hope for the likes of me. But not only that, John the Baptist was, in fact, the greatest of the prophets. John was the last of the prophets. All the prophets were until John. But John was not only the last of the prophets, John was the greatest of the prophets. And he was the greatest of the prophets for this reason. All the prophets pointed forward to the coming of Messiah, Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John did that too. But John had the added privilege of actually pointing him out. Looking upon Jesus as he walked one day, he said, "There he is. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And the very next day he saw Jesus again. And once more he pointed him out. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." John was the last and the greatest of the prophets. And his great ministry was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing the Savior said about John was this, and this is something that perplexes us at times. He said, "Nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." Now, what does that mean? Now, if you're making a list of people who are the least in the kingdom of heaven, put my name on your list. I'm content to be reckoned the least in the kingdom of heaven. And I think you probably would take the same position as me. But what did Jesus mean when he said, "He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, the greatest of all the prophets"? Well, he did not mean that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John morally. That is not so. But what he meant was, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John positionally. For you see, John lived on the other side of Calvary. And John had the promises of God. But that's all he had. I speak respectfully and reverently. John had the promises, but that's all he had. We are living now on the resurrection side of Calvary. And we have the promises of God confirmed to us in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul taught the Corinthians. He said, "In him." And the reference is to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "In him all the promises of God are yea and amen." In other words, in the resurrection, God has confirmed to us his word. And he has demonstrated in raising his son from the dead that he is able to do everything that he ever promised to do. What a great God is ours. I think it was Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, who used to say, Faith rests not on explanations. Faith rests on promises." And in the very closing verses of this chapter from which we have been reading tonight, there is a wonderful promise that I want to leave with you at the close of our meeting. Here it is. Listen carefully to it. The Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The rest is the rest of salvation. You remember how the Apostle Peter said, "We must be saved," he said, "and neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And here we have the promise from the lips of the Savior himself. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now notice the verb. He said, "I will give you rest." This rest of salvation is a gift. And it is received by faith. It is received by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There are three things about every gift. that are true of this gift, the gift of the rest of salvation. First, a gift has to be purchased. And oh, dear friends, I don't need to tell you that our salvation was purchased at the place called Calvary by the shedding of the precious blood of God's dear Son. Ere he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, he cried and said, "It is finished, and there remaineth no more to be done." And our salvation is on the basis not of what I have done or am doing or may yet do, but on the basis of what another has done, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And then a gift has to be not only purchased, but a gift has to be presented. And that is the work of the evangelist. That's the work that we're engaged in this evening. Presenting the rest of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to all who will respond to the fond entreaty and the blessed invitation. And then the third thing about a gift is it has to be purchased, it has to be presented, it has to be accepted, or of course it may be rejected. And that is where you come in. It is yours tonight to receive the free gift of God, which is the rest of salvation, the free gift of God, which is eternal life, and it is received by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ himself as your very own and personal Savior. And so here is a marvelous promise. The Savior said, "Come unto me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Charlotte Elliot was a daughter of a Church of England clergyman in the south of England some years ago. There was a doctor visiting the home. He spent some time with the family, and he thought before he would leave, he should speak to Charlotte about spiritual and eternal matters. And so he broached the subject of Charlotte coming to the Savior. But she snubbed him. And after he had gone away, she regretted what she had done, and she wrote a letter to him apologizing. And then before she finished the letter, she said, "The truth of the matter is," she said, "I just don't know how to come to Christ." And he wrote back a very nice letter, and he said to her, "Come just as you are." And that gave rise in Charlotte's mind to this lovely hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come." O beloved friends, John the Baptist passed from this world to the next, resting on the promises of God. And faith to this day rests not upon explanations, not upon arguments, but upon promises. And I give you this wonderful promise tonight from the lips of the Savior himself. He said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest. And I invite you to come just as I am, without one plea." What a wonderful thing it would be if someone in this great congregation tonight would hear that precious promise and respond to it and come to the Savior. May it be so for his name's sake.